Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. We'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we can gather together and open your word. Thank you, Lord, for this sure word that we can hear from you today, that we can read this history, that we can see how your faithful people were following you and yet met with adversity. And Father, we pray that you would help us to, as Jeremy taught out of Ephesians today, to stand firm. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so the history geek in me made a little timeline for you here. The disorienting thing about working before the birth of Christ is that as you go from left to right, the numbers go down because we're marching down towards 0 BC. So you can kind of see how things lay out here. I always like to put a little historical context in here. So I put the Chinese philosopher Confucius in here. And Socrates. Socrates was, of course, the famous Greek philosopher in the Athenian city-state, and so Socrates died in 399 BC and was the gadfly of Athens before that. And then so you can kind of see how the Jewish history kind of fits into history here. The Persian kings were constantly at war with the Greeks during this time. And if you look there at 490 BC, you'll see the Battle of Marathon. It's, of course, where the Greeks won the battle against the Persians, against the army. The king at that time was Darius I. And of course, the gentleman ran, was it 26 miles? Is that what it was? At Marathon, that's right. He went and carried the news of the battle. So that's there. You can see where the book of Esther fits in. Ahasuerus, or the king Xerxes, was of course the king that is the king during the book of Esther. So Esther, of course, is a Jew. Esther was not among the Jews that went back with the first return. She is still there in Babylon, in Persia, when Ahasuerus was the king. So anyway, just a little something to help you out with the timeline here. So we're in Ezra 4, chapter 4. You can be opening your Bibles. Everything seems to have gone the verse says, altar of God, because they were terrified of the people's lands. Well, Webster Dictionary defines it as one who contends with or opposes you, someone who resists what you are doing. Their aim is to slow you down or to stop you entirely. They do not want your best. They seek your destruction, often cases. Now, we saw in our study of Ezra last time that the returned captives had enemies. They had adversaries. There were people in the land that opposed what the returnees were doing. They didn't want them to be there.
Your mic is off.
My mic is off? Oh, you're right. It's on mute. Is that better?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Sir, start over? No. That's right. These people that were in the land did not want the Jews to come back because they knew the history. They knew that this was a people who seemingly had God on their side at times. They had their own hopes and dreams for the land that they were living in. So who were these enemies, these adversaries? We see it in 2 Kings chapter 17. If you'll flip back just a couple of books, 2 Kings chapter 17, who these people are. If you'll remember your Israelite history, after Solomon, the kingdom splits in half. The northern 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, and the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam. And these 2 sons of Solomon were knuckleheads. They were worthless kings compared with Solomon and their grandfather David. They both wandered into idolatry, and they were opposed by God for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. Now, the northern line of kings was particularly evil, and after a while, God had had enough. So in 2 Kings 17, we're going to start reading in verse 21. 2 Kings 17, 21. And it says, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he had sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the customs of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamat made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Enamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord, and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or their laws or their commandments, which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And it goes on and on here. You can kind of see what happens. It was a brilliant strategy of the Assyrian kings. Kill or carry off all the men into slavery. The men are the most dangerous ones. They're the ones who can wield weapons, rise up and rebel, or carry on a guerrilla war against you. So you kill them or carry them off. And if you go to the British Museum, you see these great big panels of captives being carried off, and they've got huge hooks through their lips. It's brutal. The Assyrians were brutal, but they led the the captives away. And then they brought in foreigners from all of the other lands that they had conquered, from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, Kuthah, which is also there in southern Mesopotamia, probably where Iran is today. Hamat was a town on the Orontes River in Syria. We don't know where Ava and Sepharvaim were, but they could have been in southern Turkey or other conquered lands. It could even be way over in the southern steppes of like Kazakhstan. So, and think about the conflicts in these lands today. These people do not like each other. You have ethnic Kurds fighting with the Iraqis. You have the Turks killing the Kurds. You have all these tribal groups fighting one another. So what Sargon and Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian kings, did was they just put them in a blender and turned it on. And they separated all these people and scattered them to the four winds. And they didn't let people clump together. They just, you know, if you had someone you knew from the land where you lived, you didn't get to live anywhere near them. You got put somewhere else. Now, these people intermarried with Jewish women that had been left in the land, and after a few hundred years, you wound up with the Samaritans, a mongrel race that the Jews, or the people of Judah and Benjamin, looked at as a mixture of Jewish and Gentile origin, worshiping all sorts of gods. I mean, we saw it here. They said, well, we might need to know about the God of the land. They didn't even know what his name was. So let's bring back one of the priests, and he can tell us about the God of the land. But we're going to worship all of our gods too. And we're going to include this God of Israel just to cover ourselves. The more gods you can include, the better. So the Jews looked down on these people, not just because of race. Race was an issue, but they saw them as a spiritual danger. They saw them as people who would drag them into the downward spiral of idolatry and defeat. People who would lead them away from the God that they loved. And that's why we see their response in Ezra chapter 4. So flip back to Ezra 4, and we'll read that chapter together. Isn't it amazing how all the pages stick together when you need to like go somewhere? All right, Ezra chapter 4. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnappar deported and settled in the city of Samaria in the region of the rest of the region beyond the river. And now, this is the copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. And a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, and that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now we saw the first signs of trouble back in chapter 3. Remember that they built the altar of God and restarted the sacrifices because they were terrified of the people of the land. They were beginning to feel this opposition mounting as they rebuilt their houses. But when they started scratching around on that mount where the temple had stood, the people of the land knew that this meant trouble. Not only had this people returned, but they were going to start serving their God again. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see them called for what they are, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Now, this word enemies can also be translated as adversary. It can also be translated as the noun distress, because these adversaries caused distress. When they heard that the people of the exile, the Jews, the returnees, were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they had a plan. Adversaries don't want you to succeed. Now, their first plan was to help. And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, all this sounds very reasonable. Here are some guys from the surrounding countryside who want to help. What could be so wrong with that? Now, Esarhaddon, who these folks mentioned, lived from 681 to 669. So these people have been in the land since before the exile began. They've been in Samaria for over 100 years. Why not be good neighbors and accept their help? But reading in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, this sounds very rude, very unwelcoming. Now, it's a nice thing to say to the neighbors when you move into your house and they come over with a cherry pie, you have nothing in common with us. Beat it. We will build this house ourselves. No, if we know history and we know who these adversaries were and what they represented, if we understand as Zerubbabel and the leaders knew about the way these people worshiped every god in the book, we see that they viewed them as a very clear and present danger. And we see that they had reason to basically answer, this is no business of yours. No thanks. Now, verses 4 and 5 are the crux of this chapter. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Literally, this says that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They opposed them. They intimidated them. And the verse continues that they frightened them from building. So they turned up the heat. The next verse says that they hired counselors against them. Now, this kind of sounds weird. They hired counselors against them. Like there's a consulting company out there that you can hire that will come in and discourage people. But this probably means that they bribed or they bought people that had returned from exile. They paid them money to give bad advice or to give discouraging advice to the leaders. To frustrate their counsel, it says. In other words, they confounded them, they confused them, such that the building stopped, and it stayed stopped for 16 years. Now think about what that means. For 16 years, when the leaders got together and talked about restarting the work, there were people there in their midst who frustrated their plans and advised against it. There were people out amongst the people that when families would gather together and say, I wonder why we're not building this temple, those people would say, well, you know, I don't know if this is such a good idea. I don't know if we should do this. And they sprinkled doubt. They gave bad advice. They would say things like, I don't know, this is too dangerous. These people of the lands will rise up and kill us all if we restart this project. Or they'd say, you know, I'm just not sure this is such a good idea. Why go to all this trouble? Think of all the risks associated with this project. They would talk about things that could go wrong or would go wrong. They would sow doubt and despair into the group. They would do everything they could to derail any progress. Now, this likely also means that they bribed the regional governors to oppose them as well. And these people had soldiers who could harass them and make their life difficult. Now think about what it takes to build a temple. You need supply lines. They're bringing timber from the coast where it had been brought down from Lebanon. Those supply lines could be constantly harassed. They could stop shipments and claim them for themselves. Now, we have to step back and ask the question, why did God allow these people to be there at all? God moved the heart of a pagan king to allow his people to return. He orchestrated giving them great wealth and provisions for the journey home, plenty of money to rebuild their homes and the temple. He could have just as easily done whatever was necessary to get these people out of the way and create a nice, clean place for his people to return. But he didn't do that. He left these people there, and he let them oppose his chosen people. Why did he allow that? Well, we ask questions like this all the time, don't we? God, why did you allow them to fire me from my job? God, why is my family in such a mess? God, why are my children rebelling against me and you? God, why is life so hard? You see, God does not promise us a smooth flight. He does not give us endless days of sunshine and 72 degrees. There are trials, there are setbacks, there is defeat. Why does he put us through that? Remember James chapter 1, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Testing and trials test and prove our faith. They cause us to see whether we really believe God is good and has our best interests at heart. Is that real, or is that just something that we say? I believe that's what God was doing here, except that it lasted for 16 years. And all that time, the construction stopped on the house of God. The adversaries were successful. Now, you probably noticed, since you have that timeline in front of you, that verses 6 through 26 don't look like they fit in this chapter. You have here in the first several verses of chapter 4, them talking about building the temple, and then there being some opposition. And then there's all this stuff in here in the middle where these other kings are mentioned. And then verse 24 says the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. Well, verses 6 through 23 are what's called a parenthesis. It's a place where the author is kind of doing a catalog for us of all of the opposition that occurred. And Ezra, who wrote this book, is sort of doing a summary for us of not just the opposition that occurred here in these 16 years, but all of the other things that were going on to thwart the plans of the Jews. So these verses are a summary of the chronology, and you'll see if you look at your timeline here, they're talking about Ahasuerus, they're talking about Darius, they're talking about Artaxerxes, and that's all things that are down the timeline from where we were here up at the top there, where you see that the temple work has begun in 536, the temple work stops in 534, and then there's this 16-year period. The temple work resumes in 520. And yet we have talks about writing letters to Darius and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, folks that are decades away from this activity. So this parenthesis is sort of it's a summary of the historical opposition that takes place. So let's kind of crawl through this, and we'll kind of get a bird's eye view of this opposition. Verse 6 tells us about the next Persian king, Ahasuerus, or as he was known to the Greeks, Xerxes. Now, this king is the king mentioned in the book of Esther. Xerxes was king from 486 to 465 BC. And this verse tells us that in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. And nothing official happened as a result of this letter. And the main reason was that Xerxes was distracted during this time. He was distracted by the events in the book of Esther, as well as by his war with the Greeks. And he was distracted by a revolt in Egypt. And those things were much more serious than a complaining letter about people in the land of Israel building a temple. So nothing happened. It's much like the letter you might write to the U.S. government today. Nothing happened. Verse 7 tells us that in the days of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of that letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Now, they had all these different languages. Aramaic is the language that's spoken in the area north of Israel, up in Syria, and it was the language that was spoken in the land of Israel back after the captivity. So these folks, they lived in this region west of the river, and they wrote in Aramaic, and it was translated from Aramaic, which means that the king didn't speak Aramaic. He spoke his own language. So he had to have it translated from Aramaic. Now, this was the second attempt to get the king, this new king, to stop this work. And by this time, the complaint wasn't about the temple, but the work on the walls was ongoing. Now, verse 8 is the third attempt, and we have here a more complete record of what this letter contained, because this third letter actually accomplished something. So Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites. And this is just the way the writers kind of lend credence to this letter. King, there's all these people that are concerned about this. All these folks. And the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnappar deported and settled in the city of Samaria. And just to add some content to this, Osnappar is another name for this Assyrian king called Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king that reigned from 669 to 627. And he's again one of these kings that transplanted these foreigners into the land of Samaria. So we continue here in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which was sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, in other words, the land west of the river Euphrates. Now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing its foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and its walls finished, They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, I'll just drop into the narrative here and say that this is rank slander and hypocrisy. These guys who wrote this letter didn't like paying taxes to the Persian kings any more than the Jews did. Anyway, what they did was they turned this into an economic threat. Evading taxes would be a major threat to the kingdom. These kings were cash-strapped after their wars with the Greeks. They were trying to rule over this huge domain all the way from Egypt, all the way around, all the way into Persia, all the way through Turkey. They were trying to push into Greece. And any time a region of the kingdom turns rebellious and stops paying tribute is a big deal. And these kings dealt with this all the time. And the king would understand, king, your money is going to be affected here. The verse 14 continues, "Now because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king." Now you can just hear the concern for the welfare of the kingdom here. And this is typical political nonsense, such as we'd see in the papers today. You know, king, we're really concerned about this. We don't want to see you dishonored at all. Now, verse 15, "So that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste." Now, the enemies here are correct. If you look back into history, when the Babylonians came over the first several times and started bothering the kingdoms of Hezekiah and Zedekiah, the last kings of Judah, they did rebel and hold out, and they fought against Nebuchadnezzar. There was a siege that was laid, and that siege lasted for years. It cost a minor fortune. But in the end, the Babylonians were victorious, and they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So their history is accurate here. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the current occupants of Jerusalem are going to rebel, but there is a track record here of the city rebelling and of God holding off these invading armies for years. So verse 16, "We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Now, this is a bit of hyperbole and exaggeration, probably. "You will lose everything in this entire province." Well, that was enough for the king. Verse 17, "Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, Simshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace, and now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and the decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past day, that rebellion and revolt has been perpetrated in it, and that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them." They've heard of David. They've heard of Solomon. "So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me." Now, the king had decided that this was a dangerous situation and that it needed to stop right here. Now, this is the time when Nehemiah is there rebuilding the walls. You see, if a city has no walls, it is vulnerable. It is not easily defended. You can just march your army right through there. Once those walls are built, then you're back in a situation of having to lay siege, having it take a long time. So the king says, it's got to stop. Now, he does leave his options open. He says, this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. So he says, I might change my mind later. I might decide to let them build their walls, but only if I decree that it be so. Now, verse 22, beware of being negligent in this matter. It's basically saying, don't be slow to follow out my orders. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. So likely they backed up this order to stop with a contingent of soldiers. And they stopped them by force of arms. Now, this official letter from the king gave the local authorities the command that they needed to stop the rebuilding of the walls and the refortification of Jerusalem. So that's the end of the parenthesis. Verse 24 returns to the narrative, started in chapter 4, left off in verse 5. Now we're back into Zerubbabel's time. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now this is a bit disorienting to us readers, because if you just read through this chapter and thought this was all a chronological account, you would kind of go, whoa, wait, we got king, this king, and now we got that king, and then we got walls. We've not been talking about walls. So it's a bit disorienting, but it's a parenthesis. So the work stopped on the temple, not by force of arms, not by soldiers, but by the opposition of the adversaries. They made their hands weak. They stopped them from within, and they discouraged the people, and the work stopped. Now, you can see from the timelines that this third letter and the response from King Artaxerxes happened during the return, like I said, of Nehemiah. Now, hopefully it lays out for you the chronology and helps you understand this parenthesis in the text. So what discourages you today? Is opposition either from family or friends, or from our adversary, Satan himself, keeping you from work that you need to be doing in order to be obedient to God and what he has asked you to do? What is weakening your hands? In this case, the Jews stopped building the temple for 16 years. We'll see next time that God sent two prophets to the Jews during this time to shake them, to wake them up, and get them back to work. Both Haggai and Zechariah were sent to give them the message that God said, continue. Get back to work. Finish the house of God. Are you stopped in your tracks because a trial or opposition has disheartened you? Think about that word disheartened for a moment. It means that your heart's not in it you've lost hope or motivation. If so, you need a personal revival. You need to return to your former love and obedience to Jesus. Now, if that's you today, I pray that you'll remember the passage from James that tells us that trials are there to mature us, to perfect us, and that if we endure, he will grow us into the people that he needs us to be. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these stirring words, these discouraging words, where we see that your people became discouraged, that opposition rose up and was successful against them for 16 years. Father, we pray that we would be men and women that are able to stand and able to find our hope in you. Lord, we ask that you would build within us the ability, give us your power, Father, that we might keep on keeping on. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what questions do you have or comments? Everybody discouraged? Yes?
I'd like to know your thoughts on, granted that you, understanding Ezra in a parenthetical presentation here is one thing, but now the order was given to rebuild the temple.
Yes.
Completely distinct from the order that Artaxerxes gave about 100 years later to rebuild the city. That's key because that ties into Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 25. That starts the clock of Daniel's 70 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And we even know the date of that order in March 445 B.C. So if just staying in the text, you have to conclude, or at least you must think, that these charges, I mean, it's the same tactics we see today against opponents in the field of politics.
Right.
You just make them up. And they're given under a cloak of authority, so who investigates? They're like,
right.
No prophet comes from Nazareth type problem.
Right. Yeah, there's no television coverage from Jerusalem that Artaxerxes can turn on CNN and see what's going on there.
The question is, you wonder, and this is a wonder where you just wonder and stop wondering.
Yeah.
You just wonder for a moment. I wonder if some of it, because they'd been threatened, you know, as the text tells in chapter 3 and 4, that, you know, some said, well, you know, we need to build a wall around the workplace. I mean, we don't know. Just,
right.
And if that's true, they're disobeying what the Lord had enabled them to do. Because, now, we don't know all this, but
right.
The point of all this is you got to stay in the text, and where it's revealed, we need to digest it, where it's not revealed, just wonder and wait till we get to heaven, I guess.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
I mean, it's there, but it. I find many people confused about the order to rebuild the temple from the order to rebuild the city, which is over Nehemiah 1,
right.
Or 2, I mean.
Right.
So, but it does make for an interesting study, as I like the way you put that. This is a parenthetical.
Mm-hmm.
We even see that in Genesis, don't we?
Yes.
This is a plan. Now here's some details.
Right, yeah. Right.
So have you have thoughts on the basis of this charge? Was it?
Yeah, no, I don't really know. You know, God had his timetable.
Yeah.
You know, the study of the 70 weeks in Daniel is really, really interesting because it essentially lays out the timetable of the Messiah. And if you follow that through, it basically at the end of that, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. So God had his timetable. God wanted it to happen like this. But yeah, I think the people in Israel there wanted to do what Cyrus wanted them to do. Cyrus said, build a temple. But you're right. I think people like walls back then because walls provide protection. And that's exactly what the enemies did not want. The enemies did not want this city to be rebuilt because it had withstood enemies for hundreds of years. Now, to the enemies, they probably thought that it was because of the walls. They didn't think it was because of God, necessarily. But you read through the account of the kings, you know, the Babylonians were going to, you know, take over much earlier, and Hezekiah basically prayed and said, you know, God, please don't do this. And God held them back for a while. The enemies would look at that and go, well, they had really good walls.
from the enemy's perspective, it did look horrible because Jerusalem is on a mountaintop. So when you've got a wall at the top of a steep hill,
right,
it's much more formidable. If you're thinking only in a worldly way, and you've already got a strategic position, and now if you've got good walls, it's really easy to defend. And you've got water, so you're going to be able to stay there.
Yeah, it was a formidable place. It is a formidable place today. And it, you know, David picked that site because of it was easily defended. The Jebusites had been there for hundreds of years. They had walls themselves. So David selected the site because it was strategically advantageous.
You know, when Nehemiah, the time of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, we know the account of that, and that was not without difficulty.
Right.
So
right.
People get it. You know, wall means these people are trying to make themselves less vulnerable to our control. We don't like that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and you'll remember, you know, if we get to Nehemiah, you know, they built with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because they were ready in any moment to be attacked. So how do we deal with discouragement? Let's talk about us for a moment.
Do we deal with it, or how should we deal with it?
How should we deal with it? Now we're going to, like, get meddling.
Go back to Jeremy's message this morning and say the first is truth. Get to the truth of what's behind it. We all deceive ourselves, the circumstances we get deceived about, and we get very self-centered. And so at that point, we get discouraged. So the first is, Lord, what is the truth in all this? And what would you have me to do in this? So to get your eyes back on him and upon his truth and try to move forward at that point. And one of the things I found personally is to give thanks and praise, even though you don't feel like it. It's one of those things that you say, Lord, there's many things I can give thanks for now. And begin that offer, that sacrifice of praise.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I think, too, when he does show you that truth, it could be that you are guilty of not doing something or being something or whatever, and that could be discouraging as well, but we have to recognize his grace. You know, I've shown you where you went wrong and what you need to do. Now move on in grace.
Yeah, that's good.
One of the things I think is helpful is
is really captured in this timeline. If you can pan back and look at the big picture and realize that with this decade and a half gap or so, where nothing seems to be happening, God's still doing his purposes. And even this much broader gap that spans three kings' lives, God is relentlessly accomplishing his purposes. If you're in that span of time where things are just in rubble and nothing seems to be happening, it can be very discouraging. And if it's gone on for well over a decade, you might get to the point of going, gee, you know, did we get this wrong? I mean, what are we supposed to be about here? And so it just really helps to look at this Old Testament history and realize God is working, and this is the way he works.
Yeah.
It's not instantaneous. You know, it's not the American fast food culture of spirituality. He's doing things according to his timing, and we have to trust that. We can look at the history and realize, oh, God's still that way. Even if my life seems to be dragging on with something I don't like right now, God's still in control. He's still doing his purposes. And the end is still going to be exactly what he said it would be.
Yeah.
And that's good for all of us who are in Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. You know, during that 16 years, you know, where was God? You know, God didn't take a vacation. There were still faithful people doing what they needed to do. And I think we as Americans are particularly vulnerable to this fast food, you know, mentality. We're the only ones that stand in front of a microwave and tell it to hurry. Things take time. Yes.
One aspect is that we live in a fallen world, in a fallen system. And sometimes we expect things to work out for good triumphs, where people live happily ever after. We get a false expectation, and when it doesn't happen like that, then we get discouraged. But have to be reminded that our citizenship is actually in heaven.
Right.
We're sojourners here. That it's not going to, all accounts are not settled in this life. So many times the bad people will prosper, people that do wrong things will be rewarded, but this is not the ultimate. And that's a difficult thing, because every day you wake up, you live in this system. And so it's constantly bombarding you. So it's a, you know, a challenge to continue to be reminded of the truth, reminded of eternity, and not just look at this world as the end.
Well, I think it's a reminder too that it's a constant battle. We're not here to enjoy, you know, perfect peace and rest. We're in a battle. You know, it's actually providential that Jeremy's teaching out of Ephesians 6. You know, put on the full armor of God. It doesn't say put on just, you know, one piece of it, because not much going to be happening today. No, put it on all of it. Because we are in a battle, and we are constantly in a skirmish for our lives. And, you know, I think, you know, the word out of Ephesians 6 is very timely, particularly with this discussion. We deal with discouragement because things don't happen the way we want them to. Things don't happen as quickly as we want them to. We lose trust, don't we? And when we mistrust, we lose our faith. And then all kinds of things can happen. Marie, did you have something?
Yeah, I appreciate it. One, you're at introduction about that it's not a smooth life, and the more I live the Christian life, the messier I see, both in the body and outside of the body, life really is, and that's normal. And I think for me, when I become disheartened, you know, you encourage us to return to our first love, sometimes I need to latch on to someone else who is strongly modeling for me that first love, whether it be a prayer partner or join an outreach, a ministry where that's going on. If I know I'm waning, then I think of how when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, you know, he was really that man that came back with this deep first love. And families, he rallied families and encouraged them, but it actually took someone outside of themselves to help them in a time of disheartenment. Mm-hmm. And so that for me is helpful, is just to acknowledge I'm there when I'm there, and then humble myself and seek someone who's stronger in that point in their Christian life than I am.
Right.
And I agree. Get them to help lift me up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great advice. You know, we all suffer from discouragement at one time or another, and I think that's great advice. You know, find somebody else. Go and confess your unbelief or your lack of faith, and allow them to minister to you. I think that's great.
I think the women do that a lot better than men do, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a piece of it. I'll be all right.
Sure, I got this.
Yeah, I'm not going to die. Yeah, and you feel like you're dying, you know.
Right. Yeah.
On the matter of discouragement in my own life, and I've observed in others, it's not a lack of faith, it's not weariness and all these things, but there are times in the life of a believer, like when the prophet said to David said, I want to build a house for the Lord, and he says, go do what's in your heart. I think then what the Lord said to that. So what do you do as a believer when you have an attitude of obedience and you're growing more like Christ and less like Adam, and it looks like the will of God, and you don't just rush into it. You carefully pray and you seek counsel of others, and you go on this pathway and you find out that was not what the Lord wanted you to do.
Right.
Now, it wasn't, you know, a lightning out of the sky and incinerate you on the spot. But the question for the believer is, Lord, what should I learn from this? And the correction's not from an attitude of disobedience, that's the woodshed.
Right.
But you don't know me as well as you should know me. And that, when you come to that conclusion, it's condemning and disheartening at the same time,
yeah.
Which is a good thing. I think repentance is somewhere in there.
Yeah, somewhere.
But that is a part of life as a believer.
Right.
It's not just disobedience and laziness and all those. But when you want to do the right thing, and you're convinced, and then you find out, I mean, it may take a while.
Yeah.
The Lord's not in this. I mean.
Right. Yeah. When God says, wait.
Yeah.
I want you to wait.
Yeah.
You know, for this dream that you've been dreaming of, and this, you know, thing you're all on fire about, and God says, not now.
Yeah.
And then how do you respond to that? You know,
well, you're more careful in the future.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, because you see the outcome of it. You see the destruction coming if you don't. Mm-hmm. You don't wait.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. We're out of time. Thank you, folks.